Love that song. Some of the words come from Peter's declaration back just a couple of weeks ago in our study in John's Gospel. And what a privilege to have the opportunity to declare Christ and to be part of this way that we get to see Him and behold Him. Thanks for everybody who prayed for Ezra on Monday. His MRI went well, and the results were clear, so we're thankful for that. And took one poke, so that's a bonus always. And thanks for the prayed yesterday. The Upwards program, our kids play basketball there, and they gave me the opportunity to do devotions for the second year in a row. So every hour on the hour, I got to share the gospel with a whole new gym full of people. So seven different times yesterday. So you continue praying for how God will use that. People that come for basketball and hear the gospel, that's one of the reasons we love that program. And so thanks for those that prayed yesterday, all the times that I was speaking. So last week we finished talking about Jesus' declaration in the temple treasury in John chapter 8, if you want to turn your Bibles there. We left off Jesus standing in the temple treasury in the women's courtyard, these huge candlesticks there, and he declared, "I'm the light of the world." Right? Talk about an object lesson. Right? He's got these massive glowing candlesticks that are lit by oil every single day. I told you last week that there's these 50-foot ladders that these children would climb and dump the oil into the lanterns, and they would light them up. And Jesus has like the ultimate object lesson, declaring that he is the light that has shone into the darkness. And he encouraged people where we left off last week in verse 12, that if they walk in his light, if they follow him, they will not walk in the darkness, but rather they will walk in the light of life. He's talking about if you believe in Jesus, you'll also have to walk in the light that Christ gives off to the world. Now, how did the Pharisees respond? That's where we pick up today. He made this declaration to them where they're bantering about who he is, and he comes and makes this declaration, "I am the light of the world," and he is making this declaration now while the Feast of Tabernacles is going on for the second time. He's made a massive declaration about who he is. He is living water. He is the light of the world, and this interaction continues to unfold between him and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. The crowds are mixing in at certain points along the way, but how will they respond? And this is where we pick up reading this morning in verse 13 of John chapter 8. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' And they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." God, I pray that as we take a look at this text and as it continues on, I pray that you would show us Christ. As we just finished singing, pray that we would understand more the person of Christ, his nature, his ministry, his goals, and Lord, that we would see clearly who he is, that we would be like those men on the mountain that saw Jesus clearly for who he was. I pray that there'd be no blindness here this morning. Pray that people would have hearts that are prepared and ready to receive the word, people that are willing to receive the person of Christ and to see him clearly for who he is. And I pray that you would help me to communicate in such a way that it wouldn't be a hindrance or a block to people understanding the person and the ministry of Christ. And so we ask all this, give us your help, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you want to jot some notes down this morning, the first thing we'll talk about is the validity of Jesus' testimony. So Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and he's encouraging people to walk in his light rather than walking in darkness. And their response to him is, "Well, you're just talking about yourself. Your testimony doesn't count." That's their response, right? That your witness about yourself is not true. Now, you can understand, hopefully, where they're coming from. Usually when someone stands up and talks all about themselves, they're self-promoters. They say, I, right? You start to get this reaction inside of you, right? You're like, oh, good grief, here he goes again, talking about himself all day long, right? Or if, you know, like you have somebody who's like, they want to tell you about all of their like high school or college, you know, athletic accolades, and they want to tell you about, you know, the glory years of their life, and you're like, oh, man, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? You love being around people that talk about themselves. No. So you can understand when someone's giving all of this testimony about himself, Jesus making all these claims, the Pharisees, their first response is, you don't get to give us a testimony about who you are. You don't get to witness as to your divine nature. That doesn't count. And you can understand on the one sense, right, in legal claims and legal situations, right, where you have two witnesses, or the, you know, the plaintiff and the defendant there, you know, if they have no witnesses or there's no other testimony offered, it's just he said versus she said. Right? And it's just, well, he said this and she said that, and then the judge has to sort all that stuff out. Witnesses are the ones that come along and actually helps establish a case to find out this is different than what he said versus what she said. And you can understand some of their frustration about Jesus saying, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And I would say in every single situation, they would be right, except for the situation of Jesus. Right? Because every single human being, myself included, right, we want to communicate facts, but we also want to communicate facts in such a way that it doesn't make us look bad. Right? Anybody with me? Yeah, of course you are, right? You don't want to, like, you don't want to make yourself look worse than what you actually are, because we all know how we feel about ourselves anyway, right? So Jesus here is giving testimony by himself, and like I said, if this was any other human being on the planet, their suspicion, their skepticism would be justified, except for the fact that Jesus is completely speaking the truth, and he actually is God, right? So this is his answer to them, and he's playing along with them at this point, right? He engages with their dialogue. He says in verse 14, even if I bear witness to myself, like let's just play along here and say that the only witness that I have to give is the witness that I offered to myself. Now, we could just pause right there. Jesus, throughout the whole Gospel of John and throughout his whole entire ministry that's recorded in the Gospel accounts, he's constantly saying, this is what the Scripture says, right? He's not giving self-testimony. He's doing things and giving glory to God. He's doing things in fulfillment of Scripture. He's pointing out in the Scriptures what he's fulfilling, right? He's not simply just coming along being like, I'm God, believe in me or else. He's giving witness, and he has lots of people testifying to what he is doing. But he plays along with them here and says, like, even if I'm just bearing witness of myself, let's consider the testimony that I'm offering about myself. So this is what he says. He says, first of all, that his witness is true because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. Okay? And they don't. Okay, this is the first thing he says. I'm like, let's just play along and say that I am the one who's giving testimony to myself. Jesus says, you should at least consider it. Why? Because Jesus knows where he came from. That's heaven. And he also knows where he's going. And where is that? Back to heaven. Right? Everything that Jesus has been doing at this point leads to this inevitable question, or this inevitable conclusion, rather, that Jesus did come from heaven. Because even the crowds were testifying at the end of chapter 7, who else could do this but the Christ? Right? The things that Jesus was doing, the things that he was performing, the miracles he was performing, the teachings that he was giving, everything that Jesus did, everything about him testified and gave witness to the fact that Jesus is not a human like you and me. He has a different origin. He has a different power. And Jesus says here, I know where I came from, and I also know where I am going, and you don't know where that is. The Pharisees here are blind to who Jesus is and to what he is actually doing. Why? Second of all, you notice in verse 15, he says, you judge me according to the flesh. This is the issue across all of the dialogue that happens at the Feast of Tabernacles that has all the way from chapter 7 all the way into chapter 10 is this. People are judging on what they can see rather than using actual good reasoning and sound judgments. They judge him, verse 15, according to what? The flesh. They're just simply looking at me and like, you're just another guy. They're judging him based on the measures of their brains, their intellect, rather than really carefully weighing out who Jesus is. And they're just literally judging him on the flesh, what they can come up with. They've already made their mind up about Jesus. They're not actually willing to think about him. They just have already made their mind up. He can't be from God. He can't be the Messiah. We know exactly who he is. And everybody else that thinks that they think he's Jesus, well, thinks he's the Christ, then they're crazy and they're stupid. Or like I said last week, you're idiots. Because that's how the Pharisees treated everybody else. They knew exactly what was happening. But Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. Interesting, he also says, I don't judge anyone. See that at the end of verse 15? I don't judge anyone. I judge no one. But if I did, 16, my judgment is true. Why? Because my judgment is not only my judgment, but it's also the Father who is with me, who sent me along the way. All right, so Jesus here is playing with them here and toying with them a little bit, saying, you guys don't know where I came from? I know where I came from. I came from heaven. You're judging me based on fleshly measures, and so you can't properly understand who I am. And I don't judge anybody, but if I did judge you, I'd be right. Okay, so, I mean, you can see, like, I don't know how much, you know, sass was in Jesus' voice at this point, okay, but he's playing with them because they think they know, and Jesus actually does know. But in the midst of what he's saying here, he's also giving testimony to who he is. Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. Who gives Jesus the ability to make proper judgments? The Father does. What Jesus is doing is from heaven. It is empowered by the wisdom and the knowledge of the Father who sent him. He is here from God to accomplish a mission on earth. It's not about him. It's not about him. The Father who sent him is the one who is enabling him to have good discernment, to have good wisdom, to offer good judgment. And then he also appeals to them on the basis of Scripture in verse 17. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, which is absolutely fact, right? And so Jesus offers them, like, okay, so then don't base it on my testimony alone. Let's base it off of what the law says. And what is that? That the truth of someone is established on the testimony of two people. Well, who are the two witnesses? Jesus says in verse 18, I bear witness, and the Father who sent me bears witnesses. Here's his two witnesses, himself, who came from heaven, and the Father who's in heaven who sent him. Which, of course, leads to the inevitable question that the Pharisees ask, well, where's your dad? Right? Because he's standing there talking to them by himself, and they're like maybe looking around at this point, like, so where's your dad? You know, where's the person who's going to give testimony to who you are? But it shows their blindness. Jesus' answer, verse 19, you see this? You neither know me, nor you know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Rather than answering their question specifically, he turns to them and makes an indictment. They don't know who God is. Because if they knew who God was, they would know who's standing amongst them. And if they knew who Jesus was, then they would know the Father, right? They can't properly identify the one in their midst, and they also can't properly identify the action of God that's taking place in their midst. Jesus is clearly from the Father, and if they had eyes to see, they would know that. But because they're evaluating on fleshly tools, on human wisdom, they could not perceive what was right in their midst. And no matter how much they keep accusing and probing, the real issue is this. They're blind. They can't actually see what's right in front of them. The Father is clearly working through Jesus, and they're just like, huh? And Jesus here testifying that he's come from the Father, and he's speaking what the Father speaks, and he's doing what the Father does, and he's giving glory to the Father in heaven. And they look at Jesus, and they go, huh? They're blind. And hopefully, if you stick with us long enough in this study, and I hope you do, we'll get into the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. This is why on the same feast, at the very end of the feast, Jesus walks by a blind guy. He heals a blind guy, and then the whole dialogue continues between the healing of a blind man and the blind Pharisees. This is going to continue on now all the way into chapter 10, where this question of their blindness is going to be made manifest by a tangible healing where he heals a blind man. This is all going to get teased out even more. See, nothing in their presence, not the testimony of God, not the clear working of God through Jesus, not even a blind man being able to see again by the power of Jesus will lead them to a place of seeing. To know Christ is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know Christ. And all of these religious leaders, or maybe we should say better, most of the religious leaders in this day were completely ignorant of both. They didn't know the Father or the Son. They could not perceive what was happening right in their midst. And this is a part of the bigger dialogue of John's gospel, is what he's entertaining why we should believe in Jesus, but he's also entertaining these moments where you see some people believing and some people not believing it, and why do they believe and why do others not believe? And you can see all of this in play right here. Verse 21 is where we're going to go next. Jesus taught these words in the treasury. This is why we have the context of the candlelight for him saying, I'm the light of the world. He continues speaking, though, in verse 21. He said to them again, He talks about some coming revelation, the second part of your notes this morning. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the words of those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Second thing this morning you would talk about in this text is this coming revelation. Earlier in this feast, Jesus had said, I'm going to go away. You can see this back in 7:32 and the verses that follow it. And there, they presumed that Jesus was going to go out to the diaspora. That's the Jews that had been scattered across the globe because of persecution, because of traveling. And they thought he was going to go out and live amongst them and preach the gospel to them or do whatever Jesus was going to do out amongst them. He says, this time, though, in verse 21, I'm going away and you will look for me, but you can't find me. But this time, why can't they find him? Because you're going to die in your sin. So last time he said, I'm going to go and you won't be able to find me. And they're like, why is that? Because he's going to go out some far reach of the corner of the world that we won't be able to find him? He's going to hide himself away? That's not what Jesus was talking about. This time he says, I'm going away and you're going to look for me, but you can't find me because you can't come where I'm going. And why is that? It's because you're going to die in your sin. He's upping the ante this time. Same feast, same group of people he's been talking with. This time he's not pulling any punches. He says, I'm going to a place. And even though you're going to try to find me, you won't find me, and you can't come where I'm going because you are going to die in your sins. This is where we start to see Jesus become very direct. Their blindness is not only a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, their blindness is not only leading them to misunderstanding what's happening in their midst, their blindness is also going to lead them to die in their sins, unless it's corrected. The fact that they are misperceiving the works of God, the fact that they are misperceiving the works of Jesus and who he is making a very clear reality happen in their life, and that is this: they're going to die in their sin. Their central issue is this, is that they have been separated from God, and by misunderstanding the action of God and by misunderstanding the person of Jesus, they are going to die condemned. That's a big deal. Their biggest issue is their sin, and their lack of understanding is going to lead them to condemnation. I hope you don't miss something foundational here about humanity and our relationship to God. What keeps you from heaven, what keeps me from heaven, what keeps all of humanity from heaven is our sin. That's it, right? What keeps us from going to where Jesus is going to go? That is our sin. You see, sin is a real and objective thing. Sin is not just one culture has some things that they think is better than another culture. Sin is not just something that your parents taught you and because your parents said to you it's right. No, sin is an actual objective standard that God has revealed. And the biggest problem that every human being has is the fact that if they die in their sin, they will not be with God. Period. To be present with Christ in heaven, to be present with the Father in heaven means that our sin has been dealt with. And that's exactly why Jesus came, isn't it? To deal with our sin. Right? The issue is not primarily misunderstanding. The issue is primarily sin. And when you misunderstand Jesus, you misunderstand sin. And you misunderstand sin, you misunderstand how this problem can be solved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, misunderstanding is just simply keeping us from understanding the real issue, and that is sinfulness. And Satan loves to keep us there. He loves to keep us in misunderstanding or focusing on second or third or fourth level issues rather than the primary issue, and that is, I have sinned before a holy God, and unless that gets dealt with by the person and work of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be separated from him. Jesus came to do something about the sinfulness of every person and to offer a way for us to go away with him. And that requires our sin is dealt with. The Jewish leaders again show their blindness, verse 22. What is he talking about this time? he going to kill himself? First time they thought, he's going to go live in some far remote corner of the world. We just won't be able to find him, right? This time they're like, maybe he's going to kill himself. This shows their very low esteem of Jesus. It shows their contempt towards him. It also shows their own sense of self-righteousness. If you were to read some of the Greek philosophers of Jesus' time or in the centuries before Jesus, like Plato and Aristotle and others, suicide was viewed and idealized as an honorable way of dying. But the rabbis, the Jewish people that Jesus was around, they taught it was like the worst of all sins. In fact, they looked at it so badly that when a person normally died, they would be buried by the time sunset happened that day. But if a person killed themselves, they would let the body lie out just to mark how offensive it was. The rabbis taught in Jesus' world that there was no means for a person who had taken their own life to enter the rest that is to come in the eternal life. So they have this contempt towards Jesus. They're like, oh, okay, so you're saying where you're going, we can't come because you're going to kill yourself and we would never do that. You see this? They have such low esteem for Jesus. They think the worst of him. They're like, oh, yeah, well, we would never go anywhere that would lead us to the place of suicide, but that's what you're talking about because you're just, you know, essentially a dog. That's how they look at him. That's what he says. Oh, that's what he means. That's why we can't go with him, right? Because he's going to take his own life, and we would never do that. Again, we see their contempt evidence here. So Jesus turns the conversation, verse 23. He says this, "You're from beneath, and I'm from above. You're of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus attacks now using this place of origin to be the centerpiece of his arguments, okay? You and I can travel just about anywhere in this world, and we're always from America, right? It's a good thing, right? It's one wonderful thing. Jesus, even though he's here on earth, where is Jesus from? Heaven, right? It doesn't matter whether he's here or anywhere else. Where is Jesus from? Where is his origin? His origin is from above. Where are the Pharisees? What is their origin? From beneath, okay? He's going to say here that their origin is from beneath, that is from the underworld, that is from the place of the devil, okay? He's going to straight up later on in this chapter, he's going to say that you're the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Satan, actually. Sorry, they think they're the seed of Abraham. So he's not going to stop pulling punches with these guys. He's just going to start hitting them right in the face. He says, I'm from heaven. You're from the underworld. You are from a place of condemnation. You're from a place of punishment. You're from a place of condemnation. And because of this, you're from the world and I am not of it. So we're talking about two completely different people from two completely different locations. And who's right? Jesus could have lots of things to say to condemn these guys. He can have lots of things to attack their beliefs, lots of things to attack who they are. But you notice what he does in verse 24, and Jesus is so good at this, where he takes all of the mass of everything that's happening around him and he just centers like a laser on what's most important. Like Nicodemus came to him. Oh, we hear, teacher, you do great things. And he's like, you must be born again. He just doesn't even play around with it. So these guys are, oh, Jesus, you're going to go commit suicide and all this kind of stuff. And he's like, listen to the issue. Look at verse 24. Therefore, you're going to die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. He could have entertained their belief about suicide. He could have entertained their contempt of him. He could have, you know, went down that rabbit trail and tried to prove them wrong. But you know what Jesus does? Even this man where there's contempt literally breathing out at him, he's like, unless you believe in me, you're going to be condemned. But isn't this amazing? He just told them. He gave them the gospel, didn't he? He's offering them, even in the midst of their breathing out contempt towards him, he's offering them a way. He's offering them the path to salvation. You're going to die in your sins unless, what? Unless you believe that I am he. You believe that I'm the one who's been sent from heaven. The world and the flesh are not from heaven. They're from the devil. And this is who these people really belong to. But Jesus is offering them grace here in this moment. He's not writing them off and condemning them. He's not saying, well, fine, burn in hell or something like that. He says, this is the way that you cannot die in your sin. It's by believing in me. If I haven't said it clearly enough, let me say it again. There is one determining factor of who will be with Jesus in heaven and who will not be there, and it's this singular issue: what do you believe about Jesus Christ? That's it. Right? If you want to die in your sin, the way that that's going to happen is by not believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you want to be in heaven with God forever, not being condemned for sins, it's by your belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. And Jesus is like laser focused on this, right? We can get so distracted by so many things even in our world today, but let's not get distracted by this central belief. That is this: there is one determining factor of who ends up with the Lord in heaven, and that is your belief in Jesus Christ. And even to these people who are just breathing contempt out of him, he's giving them the gospel and offering them a way. Of course, they don't get it. They literally say to him, verse 25, "Who are you?" I am amazed at the divinity of Jesus in lots of ways, but I'm most amazed probably in moments like these where you have just people who are just blind as a bat. And he's telling them the gospel and they're like, "Huh?" Right? And he explains it to them and they're like, "Huh?" And he explains it to them, "Huh?" And they throw derogatory comments to them and then they're so blind and he just keeps giving it to them and giving it to them and giving it to them and they're blind and they don't get it. So who are you? Why should we believe in you? Says in verse 25, "It's just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I'm not saying anything new. I have lots of things to say about you. I have lots of things to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things that I speak to the world are the things I heard from him." Jesus' reply is this: first of all, I've been saying who I am for a long time. Jesus isn't making stuff up along the way. He's not a politician who changes his story depending on the crowd that he's with. He just says the same thing he's been saying since the beginning of his ministry. Second thing he says is this, verse 28, and this is very powerful. He says, "You'll know who I am soon enough." Look at what he says specifically in verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Jesus' first response is, "I've been telling you guys who I am all along. I don't have anything new to say to you." Second thing he says, though, is so powerful: "You'll know who I am soon enough." In other words, when will they know who Jesus really is? It's when they lift up the Son of Man. And I know the text doesn't say on a cross, but we all know what he's talking about. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel that the Ancient of Days hands the kingdom and the power and the glory to the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. He defines himself and connects himself with the Son of Man imagery throughout all of the gospel accounts. He is the God-ordained ruler and savior of the world. God has given him this role, and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, and we can just say on the cross because we know exactly what he's talking about, when you lift Jesus on the cross, then you'll know. Then you'll know who I am. And not only that will you know who I am, but as he says, then you will know that I do nothing of myself. This is not about my self-witness. This is not about my self-testimony. You'll know at that point that everything that I've done is true and everything that I have done is with the one who has sent me. And you'll know that everything that I've ever done is not about me, but to please the one who sent me. In other words, if the teaching ministry of Jesus isn't enough to convince and prove people of the identity of Jesus or the nature of his mission, just wait till the cross, and then you'll know. This is why we continue to proclaim the death of Jesus. This is why we continue to talk about him on the cross. This is why we continue to make his death, burial, and resurrection such a big deal, because it's in that moment when Jesus was hung upon the cross and he died for our sins and he was buried and rose again on the third day. It's in that little cluster of 3 or 4 days that we understand everything about who Jesus is. You might be confused about his parables. You're like, "I don't know what Jesus is talking about." You might be confused about the things that he did. You might not know, like, is that true? Is that accurate? But there is no denying, if you want to know who Jesus is, look at him on the cross. When Jesus is lifted up, it will all be clear. When he hung on the cross, you knew that he came from the Father. When he hung on the cross, you knew that he spoke what the Father spoke. When he hung upon the cross, you knew that he was doing everything that the Father wanted him to do. Normally, when you read books, it's not good to jump ahead to the end, unless you're just lazy. Struggling to understand who Jesus is. You're struggling to understand this whole salvation thing. You're struggling to understand what the Bible says. You're struggling to understand. How about you just jump to the point where Jesus is on the cross? I give you permission. Start there. Start with man who is lifted up on a cross, willingly allowed himself to be tortured and killed, a man who willingly hung himself on the cross, allowed himself to be hung on the cross, who willingly gave up his life, who willingly stood, and while he was hanging on the cross, he looked down at the people that were afflicting him. He said, "Father, forgive them." Look at the man who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Look at the man who breathed his last and who was fulfilling Scripture all the way to the end. Why in the world would somebody do that? And why on earth, when that man hung on the cross, did the sky go dark and the ground split open and the veil of the temple get ripped into? Why? You can ask all kinds of questions about who Christ is, but I'm telling you, if you want to know exactly who he is, what he stood for, why he came, who sent him, what he meant to accomplish, just look at him hanging on the cross. Then you'll know. And Jesus here gets to this place where he's like, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die condemned in your sins. And they're like, who are you? And he's like, you'll know soon enough. In other words, what else could Jesus have done to convince these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, these Sadducees and Pharisees, they all gather them, what else could he do to convince them by his word of mouth? And the answer is nothing. Not by miracle, not by sign, not by language, not by rhetoric, not by arguing, not by scripture. So what does he tell them to do? You'll know exactly who I am when you see me hanging on the cross. Then you'll know. The teaching of the Scriptures all comes together and all makes sense when we look at Christ who is lifted up on the cross. As a result of what Jesus told them, verse 30 says, many believed, meaning primarily Jewish leaders because that's who Jesus is talking with, but also there was many people gathered here to listen. And I would just tell you, like I've been telling you through John's gospel, don't take that as the final word on their decision about Jesus. He's going to start talking to those who believed in him. So in verse 31, we're going to look there. But let me just remind you that by the very end of this chapter, they're going to be trying to kill him. The same people that believed here in what he said in this moment are trying to kill him by the end of the chapter. So what kind of belief is this? John's belief is very nuanced, okay? And just when you read stuff like this, I've been trying to make this clear to you. The word belief is very nuanced in John's gospel. Belief can mean an acceptance of what has been said in the moment. It can also mean saving faith. So these people here, they believe what Jesus said in this moment, but by the very end of the chapter, when he says, you're the seed of Satan, they take up stones to kill him. And when he says, before Abraham was, I am, they're going to take up stones to kill him. So what kind of belief was this? I would say to you, this is mental assent. In the same way, the demons believe and tremble. Remember, whenever the word goes out, Jesus told a parable about whenever the word goes out, sometimes it grows quickly, sometimes it gets snatched away. Only in some soil types does it actually take root and grow fruit. Lots of people that will receive a word that is spoken by the Scriptures or by a preacher or even by Jesus here in this moment, but it does nothing to flourish inside of them. It does not take up roots. And if you need a great example of this, this passage is one. These people believed, and so Jesus says, verse 31, he said to those Jews who believed in him, and he's going to go on and say, but by the end of the chapter, they're trying to kill him. So what did he say to these people that believed in this moment? Well, he makes clear that their mental assent is not enough. Look what he says starting in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered and said, We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Last part of our text here this morning we'll look at here is this phrase, the truth will set you free. I really believe these Jews that are here made mental acceptance of Jesus' claim, and so Jesus knows they've made a mental acceptance, and he speaks clearly to them and very directly and says this in verse 31, if you abide in my word, that is, if you remain in my teachings, if you walk and stick close to me and the things that I teach, then you'll be my disciples. In other words, mental acceptance is different than a fully committed life to Jesus. You with me? It's one thing to say, Jesus, he was a good teacher. Jesus said a lot of really good things. Jesus, man, I really like the way that he communicated with people. It's another thing. It's one thing to make those mental acceptance. It's another thing to actually remain in his word and live according to what he taught. Jesus gives an offer, right, to these people that he knows that they have accepted what he said at face value, and he extends to them this teaching now to saying, if you really want to be my disciples, then remain or abide in my teaching. Why would he say that? It's because he knows exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to people that have made a mental decision, but they've not actually made a heart decision yet. And he's inviting them to abide in him, to remain in his teachings, to really be his disciple. It's not enough just to say some words with our mouth. It's not enough just to make some mental choice. We actually have to live in the days and weeks and months and years that follow in accordance with the teachings of Jesus. Abiding in Christ, remaining in his teachings, walking in obedience to what he has taught, that really is the proof of what we confess with our mouth or what these people believed in their minds. The mark of someone who really is a disciple of Jesus is one who knows the word of Christ and lives in the word of Christ and lives their entirety of their life in the word of Christ, walking in his moment. It's not just simply a one-time, repeat after me. Back in January, a guy named Scott Adams died. You might know him as the creator of Dilbert. Anybody ever read Dilbert in the papers? Maybe it's online now. Let me read you what he wrote before he died. And let me just ask you in your own mind to make an assessment as to what he said with his mouth. Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer. But I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer will be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any convincing at that point. I hope I'm still qualified for entry. A risk-reward calculation. He said the words, didn't he? I think you guys know the spirit of that, though, don't you? You're like, Pastor, we shouldn't judge people. Well, if eternity's on the line, just think about that, right? Is it enough to simply say, well, here it goes, as I quote, so here I go, and I quote this directly from his own website. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I look forward to spending my eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. He said all the right words, didn't he? Saying the right words and living your life in the teaching of Jesus are two different things. This is why the Gospel of John is so powerful, because it shows the nuance of mental or verbal assent and actual saving faith. I hope we can agree here today that mental assent or saying the right words are not the same thing as abiding in Jesus. Jesus wants you to remain in him, and he wants you to be saved. It starts with belief, but it continues in a whole entire life of walking with Jesus. If you're willing to do that, notice the benefits, verse 32. If you're willing to abide in his word, if you're willing to remain in him, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, there is truth that can only be known. There is liberating truth that can only be known by believing in Jesus and abiding in his word. There is truth available to you and to any person on this whole entire planet who's willing to confess Christ with their mouth and abide in his teaching. There is truth accessible to them that will liberate them in ways that the rest of the world cannot know. But who is it accessible to? To those that believe and remain in the teachings of Jesus. Those are the people that will have the truth that will set them free. Unfortunately, the people that he's talking to, he's inviting them to live an abiding life with him, to have truth that will set them free. They are thinking fleshly again here, and they're like, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Now, that might strike you as really weird. Were the descendants of Abraham ever in bondage? This thing called Egypt. They're living under Roman oppression, literally, while they're saying this. Right? I don't think they were so dumb. Let's just be honest. Right? I don't think they were so dumb to say they'd never actually been in captivity to anybody. I don't think they're that dumb. What they're actually saying is this, is that they have always been free from any of sort of idolatry or the gods of this world, which is also not really true, but I can understand where they're coming from. Right? They've always been connected to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, they have always been connected to God in the sense that they have the one who is the mighty ruler of heaven and earth. They've always been connected to him because they're Abraham's descendants. They're also incredibly idolatrous for their whole entire history, but that's besides the point. Look how Jesus answers them. And this is where we're close. Most surely I say to you, and I would just notice here, Jesus doesn't get into a history debate with them. He says, most surely I say to you, whoever commits a sin is what? Slave of sin. He doesn't even entertain like the fact about their history, whether talking about a geopolitical sense or their history, talking about their spiritual sense. He just literally says, if you commit sin, then you are enslaved to sin, period. This is true of Jew, of Gentile, of you, of me, of everybody else. If we commit sin, we are enslaved to it. That's a reality. Verse 35, second thing he says to them, sons, not slaves, have an enduring place in the house. Verse 35, the slave does not abide in the house forever. Where does the son abide? In the house forever. You see where he's going with this? Right? You guys are enslaved to sin. You have no lingering connection to God because you're a slave, because the only people that get to live in the house and remain in the house and stay there forever are sons. You're not sons. You're slaves. Why? Because you're enslaved to sin. But notice again, the grace of God. Jesus says in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, what? You're really free. You're free indeed, right? Again, they don't get this, and Jesus continues to offer them grace and continues to offer them hope and continues to offer them the gospel, and they still continue to don't get it, as we'll see in the weeks that follow. They are still stuck feeling like, we've never been enslaved to anything. And Jesus is like, if you have sinned, you are enslaved to it. The wages of sin is what? Death. There's no way to break that rule except through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And they don't see it yet. They think they've always been free because they've always served the true and living God. And here Jesus says, if you commit sin, you're enslaved to sin. And if you are a slave, then you don't get to remain in the house. Sons get to remain in the house. And he stands there once again telling them this. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's offering them again a way to be freed from the bondage of sin. He's offering them a way to remain in the house of God forever. It's the great longing of the psalmist. Better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. He's offering them a way to be freed, to be liberated from sin. He's offering them a way to be liberated from the bondage of sin. And they just don't get it. They're still hung up on their genealogy. They're still hung up on other things that Jesus will continue to talk about in verse 37 following that we'll come back to in 3 weeks' time. Because next week we'll be gone. The week after is the missions conference. We'll pick this up in 3 weeks. That's why I covered so much ground today, to give you some things to think about. The bottom line, though, is this. If you believe in Christ and you live according to his word, you will be delivered from slavery and you will be given a lasting and eternal place in God's house. If you believe in Jesus and live according to his word, you will have freedom and you will have truth and you will know the goodness of God. Of God fully in this life and in the life to come. Your freedom and your inheritance and your blessings are rooted not in a biological connection to Abraham, but to the Son setting you free. It's all good news. You want to know truth, you want to know freedom, you want to have liberation, it all comes in one person. If you want to have rescue from the sin and the condemnation that comes with it, it all comes through one person, and that's Jesus. And you're like, this is more than I can handle. This is more than I can think about right now. It's too much to process. Well, then fine. Look at Jesus on the cross and it all makes sense. Let that be the thing that guides you. Let that be the thing that you center your mind and heart and your affections on. Jesus lifted up on the cross, offering himself so that you can be saved, so that I can be saved, so that sinners can have a way to God. They can be liberated. They can be freed. They can be rescued. They can be redeemed. They can have a new life because of what Jesus did by hanging on a cross. Dear God, we thank you so much for the teaching of Jesus. Thank you for the liberation he offers to us, to the freedom that he offers us, to the truth that he offers us. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the fact that he was willing to do your plan by hanging on a cross. And Lord, I pray that everyone here today would have made not only the decision in their heart and their mind to believe in Jesus, but that they would make the choice also to remain and to abide in him. Sin leads to condemnation. Sin leads to bondage. Sin leads to blindness and darkness and misunderstanding. But the Son gives liberty. The Son gives freedom. The Son gives salvation. I pray that every person who's here this morning would know that for sure, and they would be in Christ. That they would have an abiding place in the house of God throughout all of eternity. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your willingness to enter into our blindness and our confusion, our sin, and to offer us a way. Praise your name. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.